All right. In a great act of humility, I'm going to skip the next section, which is all about me. And then I'm going to my book. And then I want to go to this next big outline, the Project of Natural Theology. Read that, by the way. Read what I skipped, okay? I kind of give you a basic template for doing apologetics in the postmodern world. I really think I've covered most of that indirectly already, and if I haven't, I'll hammer it later. So let's get to this next outline, the Project of Natural Theology, Atheism, and Cosmological Arguments. All right, any unfinished business? Anything muddy? Anything you want to bring up to qualify or refute? I mean, I live dangerously too. I might be wrong. You might bring up something I've never thought of. It's true and rational, and I'll have to adjust my views. Okay. First question before we get into these arguments is, can we rationally establish the existence of God? A lot of people say no. It's arrogant to think so. Well, good night. Why shoot yourself on the starting line? Because it would be arrogant to win the race. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. The old arrogance argument is a complete crock. It just refuses to do the hard work. Why don't we just find out? Now, some people say, look, there are in principle reasons why you should not engage in natural theology. Now, what is natural theology? We're trying to explain the universe in theistic terms according to certain lines of evidence. Cosmological evidence, design evidence, moral evidence. We could use the ontological argument, conceptual evidence, if you want to put it that way. And we want to explain the universe theistically better than the competitors. And of course, ultimately, we want to explain the universe Christocentrically. We want to explain it in terms of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. But I think it's perfectly reasonable to deal with people if they're not theists or if they're agnostics with that theism part of the Christian worldview. And some people say, no, 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 that's an abstraction. You're dealing with a non-religion. It's Christian theism that you believe and that you defend. And some people, like Stanley Hauerwas and Barth and others, say that this is just wrong in principle to do this because you're given a watered-down generic monotheism and not Christian theism. Now, I want to say, be patient. Why can't you argue for one part of a worldview here and another part of a worldview here and another part of a worldview here? And you say, look, I'm a Christian theist, but I'm arguing for, let's say, creation ex nihilo from the Big Bang, which we will next week. I believe that that is best explained by an all-powerful personal being, but I can't prove the Trinity from that argument. But I don't think I have to. Be patient. I've got other arguments. The argument for the Trinity is more a historical argument based on the teachings of Jesus and the Bible, and that it's logically consistent. It's not nonsense. So I'm not trying to prove the Trinity from creation ex nihilo. That doesn't mean the argument completely fails. When you're talking about big claims like worldviews, you need to argue them step by step by step. And there's nothing impious or theologically inappropriate to do so. Now, Pascal, whom I love in many ways, I disagree with in his view that natural theology is somehow wrong in principle. I have a short chapter on that and on Pascal. I have a whole dissertation on that, and I've written scholarly articles on it, but I'm giving you the short version. One of his arguments is this: the Bible does not give any argument for God's existence, therefore we shouldn't. You could call this the biblical omission argument. Now, true, I don't think the Bible gives you a highly sophisticated argument for God's existence. But it does claim that the creation gives evidence for God, Romans 1 and 2, and that the moral law is written on the heart, same passages. And moreover, when Paul is dealing with unbelievers, he gives an argument that you shouldn't think God can be represented as an idol. And he is giving an argument. So there's kind of an outline of natural theology there too. Is it fully fleshed out? No. Why? Most of the biblical characters didn't have to deal with atheists. They had to deal with polytheists, mostly. Or henotheists that chose the wrong God. So the fact that the Bible does not have a full-fledged attack on atheism is largely because of its context. But does it forbid such an argument through some theological or moral principle? I don't see it. Now, people might say, but God's revealed to everyone that He exists, so arguments are superfluous. People just know at a deep subjective level that there's a God, and so to give arguments is really beside the point. Kierkegaard made this kind of an argument. Van Til, in another way, made this argument. I say, yes, everyone is accountable and culpable before God. But why can't we use arguments given some common ground to rub it in? No, really, because when you look at Romans 1, Romans 1 says people know God, but what do? Turn their back on God, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there is a kind of moral revulsion against God's holiness. But nevertheless, there is evidence for God. So it seems to me that if there is evidence for God, why don't we make the most of it and use it in arguments, or at least try to see if there are good arguments. Now, some say finite beings cannot prove an infinite God. Well, why? This confuses metaphysics and epistemology. The claim is not that finite beings can become infinite in knowledge, or that they can become perfect reasoners. The claim is that finite beings may be able to better explain the universe theistically than non-theistically. Why don't we see? Why don't we give it a shot? Instead of making some a priori claim, finite beings cannot prove an infinite God. You can really turn this on its head. You can turn the tables and say, wait a minute. And these are arguments, by the way, oftentimes given by Christians, not unbelievers. If God is a personal, communicative God, then you would think He could get through to us rationally. Why think that God would establish some kind of a huge metaphysical gap between Himself and us, which was also an epistemological gap? That we could never supply any reasons, using our own rationality and using the material of creation, to believe that there is a God that created it. Why would God set up the world like that, if He's made us in His image? I don't think it really makes a lot of sense now, arguing it theologically. Now, some people go on and say, look, natural theology or theistic arguments cannot prove God, cannot compel belief in God, so they're pointless. Well, here you've got to talk about what do you mean by proof. If you mean an argument that every rational person will immediately accept as soon as they see it, no, you probably won't come up with that. So what? I don't think there's any major argument in metaphysics where you can prove to any and every rational person your argument is right. Any significant philosophical topic in the history of philosophy has been disputed by smart people. Does that mean we give up on philosophy? And some skeptics say that. I don't think they should. So what? I mean, there are a lot of reasons why people may not accept an argument. Maybe they didn't understand it. Maybe you used a poor argument when a better one is available. Maybe they understood it and they didn't want to believe it for some reason. No, arguments will not compel belief, and they may not be proofs in the sense of deductive proofs. But if you're going for a best explanation kind of approach, that's what you need. A good and compelling explanation, something that explains the facts better than the competitors. Now, in terms of giving a rational theism, you can talk about rationality in two basic categories: weak rationality and strong rationality. Moreland talks about this on page 13. A weakly rational argument would be something I mentioned earlier, that is, I'm entitled to believe in God, but you may also be entitled not to believe in God. It's a kind of epistemological parody. Now, that's better than I'm irrational believing in God and you're rational not to believe in God. You might say it evens the playing field. And I think Reformed epistemology has argued that way in much of its career, although they also do try to engage in some negative apologetics against naturalism and so on. But a stronger case in terms of trying to be rationally compelling would be to disbelieve, if you disbelieve in this, You are, in fact, irrational. And you can call this strong rationality. So, I'm entitled to believe X. You are entitled to believe non-X. It's kind of a weak view. But you might say, look, given these kinds of arguments, a variety of arguments, not just one or two, but a cumulative case approach, and that's the approach I take with hypothesis verification now. So you have a variety of arguments that converge on Christian theism. Now, given these arguments, and given the alternatives, it makes more sense to believe in Christianity than in the alternative. Now, I think we should at least aim at a compelling argument. We should aim at least to be as rational and powerful argumentatively as we can. But this will depend on our context and on our knowledge and on our abilities. So you don't want to bluff. You don't want to show some kind of apologetic bluster and pretend your argument is stronger than it is. Nor do you want to suffer from false humility, where you say, well, nobody can really know, but these are a few clues I've seen and try them on for size. That's just too weak. That's too wimpy. I mean, we want to say, look, God exists, and there's reason to believe that God exists, and a lot rides on it. And it's not just any old God. It's the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Christ. So aim for the best possible argument. How close you'll get will depend on how much you know, how well you reason, and frankly, you know, the effect of it will depend on the status of the person you're arguing with. Some people will not respond to a perfect argument because they've set their ways. You know, they're not going to change no matter what. That doesn't mean your argument is bad. Now, I was just reading some accounts recently, this book by David Horowitz, about Islam and leftism. And he was giving some quotes from lifelong communists reflecting on the fall of the Soviet Union and how they could not bring themselves to admit that socialism in all of its forms had failed. They were still holding out some hope that eventually, you know, that, well, the Soviet Union wasn't really socialism. And China wasn't really socialism. Now, this true socialism hasn't yet existed, so it hasn't been falsified, you know? Tremendous blind leap of faith in the dark. And they still would not admit it. And Horowitz was just marveling over how, with some people, the evidence makes no difference. Because they've committed their life to it, and they won't repent. Because if they admitted it was a false worldview, and it hurt people far more than it helped people, oh, you know, maybe 100 million dead in the Soviet Union, God knows how many in Red China with the revolution. Tens of millions of people killed for political reasons. Communism is the most evil worldview ever created in this earth in terms of deaths. Give Islam a chance. We'll see what happens. But thus far, communism is responsible for the most murders of any worldview on this planet. Easily. All in the 20th century. And these people can't repent. Because to repent would mean to call their life a lie. They're not willing to do that. So good. You know, what do? Move on. Don't say, oh no, I didn't prove God's existence, or I didn't prove Jesus. These people, I guess apologetics is just worthless and we have to go postmodern. Come on, get a life. Go on to somebody who will listen to you. All right. What's a good argument? Well, we've talked about that. Good argument should have believable premises that lead logically to a conclusion. But as I pointed out, there's a person relativity to arguments. You may have a very good argument and someone simply doesn't see it because they don't understand it, they don't have the background, you didn't communicate it clearly enough. All right? So natural theology or any apologetic argument may fail. Maybe a bad argument or a bad version of a good argument. Could be the truth of the premises is not understood by the person you're communicating it to. Could be the force of the reasoning is not understood. Could be the argument is refused for moral reasons. That's a possibility. Now, we've also got the problem of skepticism with respect to knowledge in general and knowledge with respect also to religious claims. And I've got a chapter in that on Pascal. The point I want to make here is I'm not a skeptic. But you have to realize that the fall did have intellectual effects on people. And so sometimes people are skeptical about things because their noetic equipment is so damaged, because they live in such a brutal, fallen, cruel world, a world that is so stupefied by worldliness that they can't see the arguments, they can't see the evidence, or they won't attend to the evidence. And they have to be willing. You have to be willing. You have to be open to the truth to go anywhere in a discussion about it, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That's what my paper is about that I handed out the last 2 weeks, the one about truth-seeking. And we have to realize that because of the fall, attaining knowledge is more difficult than it would have been before the fall. So it takes hard work, and people may not get it, and they may be skeptical about things they should be certain of. And they may be certain about things they should be skeptical of. That's just part of what it means to live in a fallen world as a Christian, as an apologist. Now, some people say, we'll skip four because we talked about it already. The God of natural theology is not the God of the Bible, but an abstract philosophical being. Not if it's good natural theology. Because if you have a good cosmological argument, a good design argument, a good moral argument, you have a being who transcends the universe, who created it, who designed it, and who is the source of the moral law. Is that some kind of abstract, abstruse, removed being that cannot relate to the human condition? Now, you don't have Jesus yet, but you do have a personal, moral, designing creator of the universe. That should get your attention. If there is such a being, you might want to know more about that being. You might want to ask if that being has inspired a holy book, or if that being has sent emissaries to this world. So there's a perfect connection between what natural theology does and what appeals to Scripture and special revelation does. Now, some people say this. Well, this is an argument by skeptics. God is by definition invisible, so there's no good reason to believe in God. Moreland deals with this. The idea is a crass, crude, rude empiricism. If I can't see it, if it's not apprehendable through the senses, it doesn't exist. Now, there are a variety of strategies here. The first is that the claim is self-refuting because propositions are not things that you see. And we've argued that you can't have language without propositions. You don't see a proposition. It's an abstract object. Secondly, you've got counterexamples. Things that cannot be seen but are real, such as moral values. Now, you can see the effect of a moral value, but you can't really see the moral value itself. It's not an empirically observable quantity, but it's real, assuming relativism's false. And we argued that earlier, right? So look, what about the idea of justice, that some things are just or unjust? Can you find out what's just simply by describing all these empirical states of affairs? No, because you couldn't rank them in a hierarchy. You couldn't say which one is better than another. You would be merely on the sociological level. But when you try to say one society is more just than another with respect to, let's say, the treatment of women, you have to bring to the table a certain value system. But you do not derive it from the empirical objects themselves. Now, you can identify states of affairs as good or evil, but you do that because of your knowledge of moral values. And you can identify things as good and evil, but it's not like, you know, it weighs this much and it has this color, therefore it's evil. You know, it's not like that. So look, we know things that are not empirically verifiable. I was in a class some years ago when I was a teaching assistant, and somebody in the group, it's a big class, and you have a professor and you have about five teaching assistants, and I was sitting in the class and someone said, I don't believe in God for the same reason I don't believe there's a 747 in this room, because I can't see it. And I responded to that. I think I raised my hand. I hope I did. I responded by that and saying, look, you believe in a lot of things you don't see. Don't you believe in a principle of justice? Justice is not something, the principle of justice is not something that is empirically observable. So if you believe in things that are not empirically observable, it could be you can believe in God. I started to develop that argument. I remember how far I got. The professor interrupted me and said, you have to realize something about Grotius. He's a Christian minister, and he's trying to convert you to his religion. But we're philosophers, and we don't care. Of course, I'm a philosophy student. We're trying to do philosophy, and we don't care about your soul. I was sitting there going, It was the stupidest comment Don Levy ever made. I mean, it's an argument. I didn't invoke the Bible. I didn't invoke Jesus. I didn't do an altar call. I said, look, you believe in things that are not visible. Maybe God is in that category. You know, it was so many fallacies rolled into one, it was unbelievable. The fact that I'm a Christian minister is irrelevant. It's a red herring. It's also poisoning the source, poisoning the well. Because I'm a Christian minister, I can't give a good argument. Now, in the grace of God, I'll end with a story. So I'm out of time again. In the grace of God, this particular professor ended up on my PhD committee. It was the grace of God, believe it or not. And at the very end of my PhD dissertation, we had a meeting. I was just about done with the whole project. And my main advisor did not like my final chapter. It was a cosmological argument. And he thought all cosmological arguments were crummy. And so I couldn't get it past him, and he made me write it. I thought, this is a no-win situation. He made me write it, and there's no way he'll accept it. You know, you get a little panicky at this point. And so we had this meeting with the three professors. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, this professor, who had been so irrational in shutting me down in class, you know, about a year or two before that, says, well, you know, I think Grotheis is done. He's done a good job, and we're done. And he wasn't even the head of the committee. He said, okay, you're done. You know, don't let Herbs bother you anymore. The guy's name was Bob Herbert. He called him Herbs. I never heard him ever called Herbs before. And Herbert is just sitting there like, he shut up. He didn't say a word. And I walked out of there a free man. Yeah, praise God. I got the PhD. Before I jump back into that outline, I wanted to make a few qualifications with respect to Corduan. I don't always agree with Corduan on everything, and something I need to point out, which some of you may have noticed, is that at page 40, he defines knowledge as justified belief. That's wrong. In fact, if you define knowledge as justified belief, you end up with what's called an epistemic theory of truth, which means whatever is justified is true, so truth could change. Because you might have justification for belief P at time T1 and have justification for another belief Q at time T2. This is bad. So what you need to say is that knowledge is justified true belief. Because in a fallen world, it's possible to justify false beliefs. I'd say that geocentrism was pretty well justified for quite some time. And various theories in science may be well justified, but be defeasible and be overturned by better theories later on. There was a theory that was quite well established before plate tectonics took off. Does anybody know what it was? Any geologists out there? I read about it recently. I keep forgetting the name. But it was very well established in the literature among the discipline, those who practice the discipline, and it's been completely overturned by plate tectonics. So you don't want to say that the previous view was true because it was justified. It was justified given what people knew, thinking as best they could about it, but it was overturned by another theory. And actually, it's possible that plate tectonics could be supplemented significantly or could be refuted in some core elements. For instance, Newtonian physics was probably not overturned by Einsteinian physics, but it was amplified and refined considerably. Okay. So make note of that. Knowledge is not justified belief. It's justified true belief. Yes?
So that's where I struggle with the lack of a background in cosmology, but that seems to tightly equate knowledge and truth. Knowledge, I might have knowledge based on X, Y, Z at the time, like you say, you know, plate tectonics, and then something else comes along that we discover. That's still knowledge in both of those instances.
No, it isn't. It's justified belief, but it's not knowledge. See, this is assuming that the traditional tripartite view of knowledge is right. If you really want to get complicated, you get into the Gettier problem and you get into whether or not there's a fourth condition for knowledge. Suffice it to say that I think justified true belief holds up given a really rigorous knowledge. And the alternative means that truth would change. Now, see, the definition, and truth does not change, the definition of knowledge has nothing to do with whether or not you possess it. It has to do with what knowledge is. So you can say, I believe I have knowledge, I think I'm justified in this belief, but it remained defeasible. It remains overturnable or refutable in some cases. That simply means that you're open to counter-arguments, counter-evidence, and so on.
So justified, so what I have have been in instances purely justified beliefs. I just like to say that here. Knowledge is that thing that we not yet have.
Oh, you may have it.
Unless I equate it, unless it's true.
Yeah, it has to be true. So I'd say you have knowledge that I'm in front of you giving a lecture right now. But even that is technically defeasible. If someone convinced you that I was a hologram, or if you were convinced that you were in fact hallucinating, it's potentially defeasible. It's not very likely. But you can make a knowledge claim, and you would probably say it's strongly justified, given the right conditions of the perceiver. Okay? All right, we'll come back to the projection argument, agnosticism, and get into cosmological arguments next time.